I invite all of you to turn to the book of Micah. The text for tonight's sermon will be chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, but we will read beginning in chapter 4, verse 8 for context. I'll give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. O Father, we do pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. We do pray that all things would be done for the sanctification of your name, for the coming of your kingdom, and for the doing of your will on this earth as it is in heaven. And as we consider this great passage which speaks so clearly of the glory of Christ and his coming, we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to see him, that we would adore Christ, and that we would know him more and more, and know the comfort that is ours, since we have him as our great shepherd. I do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, without question, every child feels safest when he is with his parents. You may remember a time, perhaps, when you were a child and you were at a public place, perhaps at a park or at a baseball game, and you wandered away from your parents. And you may remember, as you gradually understood that they were not with you and you couldn't find them, that you were not safe and you felt vulnerable because mommy and daddy were not with you. And you may remember the feeling of dread as you looked for them. And then also the feeling of relief when you actually found them. You felt relief though nothing else of your outward circumstances had changed, because you knew that if you were with mommy and daddy, you were safe. You may also perhaps remember a time when you were the parent and your child wandered off, and you remember the anxiety as you sought your child because you knew that they were vulnerable without you. And you may remember also the feeling of great relief when you found them, because it was your presence that was definitive and decisive for the safety of your child. And thus it is with God's people in a relationship to the Messiah. When the Messiah is with God's people, they dwell secure. Once the Messiah has come, There is no way that anything can happen to God's people. He will surely defend them and protect them as their great shepherd. And this is what Micah is teaching us in this passage. Now, Micah ministered in the 8th century BC. He would have lived through many difficult and trying times. Many of them are recorded for us in the passage in chapter 4 that we read. He would have lived through, for instance, the great siege of the Assyrian nation against the city of Jerusalem, where it looked as though God's people would be completely destroyed. And though time and time again God delivered them, yet in chapter 4 we read of many different tribulations and trials that God's people had to go through. But Micah was not prophesying to God's people a message of despair, but rather one of hope. For though God's people in his day awaited the coming of the Messiah, he spoke of a better day, a day when the Messiah would actually come and he would defend God's people as their shepherd. And thus Micah is teaching us in this passage that the coming Messiah, being both God and man, shepherds his church and delivers her from every enemy. Again, the coming Messiah, being both God and man, shepherds his church and delivers her from every enemy. We're going to be looking at this passage under three headings. First, in verse 2, we'll look at who the coming Messiah is. Who is it that Micah is promising will come and protect God's people? We're going to be looking at this in terms of his earthly origins and his heavenly origins. Second, we will look at the decisive nature of the Messiah's coming in verse 3. Like a child who, when he finds his parents after being lost, is safe, so too the presence of the Messiah is definitive for God's people's safety. And thirdly, we will look at the reign of Christ Messiah, of Christ the Messiah specifically as our great shepherd in verses 4 through 6. And we will see how it is that Christ rules and defends his people. So first, in chapter 5, verse 2, we read of who the Messiah is, and that's described for us in terms of his origins. You may remember that this verse was quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, when Herod was trying to ascertain where the Messiah would be born, and he went to the chief priests and the scribes to ask them this question, and they immediately responded with this verse, recognizing clearly that this is a messianic passage, and they say that it's actually in Bethlehem that the Messiah will be born, not in Jerusalem. Not in that place that God had chosen to set his name, but rather in this small city of Bethlehem, which the text says was too little even to be counted among the tribes of Judah. And thus we see in the earthly origins of the Messiah, his great humility. For his humble origins show something of his character, that he did not come to rule over his people with an iron rod, but rather to come gently as a humble Savior. And therefore, we ought never to think that we cannot come to our Messiah, that we should not have great boldness as we come to him, for he is one who knows our weaknesses. He has experienced all of it and can act as our great high priest, one who is able to sympathize with us. But humility is not enough for protection and safety. It is great to have a humble leader, but if that's all we had, there would be no way for Micah to guarantee the safety of God's people, that he would be able to actually deliver them from their enemies. And thus Micah speaks not only of his going forth from Bethlehem, but also his goings forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a very clear parallelism. There's two goings forth that are being contrasted. There is first one that is future for God's people in Micah's day. There is a going forth that they were awaiting, where the Messiah would go forth from the land, in the land of Bethlehem. But also, now here is a going forth that is in the past, that is so far back in the past that it extends into all of eternity. So how could this be? What is Micah doing? How could a Messiah be both coming in the future and yet have come in all of eternity? Well, what Micah is doing here in speaking this way is speaking of the great incarnation of the eternal Son of God, that from all of eternity, the Son of God was begotten of the Father, and then he chose to step down in history to become a man to save his people. And thus we see that the Messiah is clearly able to defend and to deliver his people from every enemy, for he is both God and man. And this is very similar to the testimony that John the Baptist gave of our Messiah when in John's Gospel, when he testified of him in chapter 1, verse 15, saying, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So here John is speaking again of these kind of two comings, that the Messiah would come after him, but his preeminence is based on the fact that though he is coming future to John, yet he always was. He's existed in all of eternity. Now, there are some who would object to this interpretation of chapter 5, verse 2. The objections would be that this verse is either speaking of the ancestry of the Messiah or possibly even the decree of the coming of the Messiah. But this interpretation cannot be true for two reasons. First, these interpretations would mean that there would be nothing unique about the Messiah. Everyone's ancestry is old. And every single thing that God has ever decreed has been decreed in eternity. But second, the text is not speaking of the ancestry of the Messiah, nor the decree of the Messiah, but of the Messiah himself, as one author wrote. It does not treat of the antiquity of the family of the ruler, but of the ruler himself. Thus Micah is speaking of two comings, two actual comings of the Messiah, one future and one in eternity. And as one commentator wrote about the deity of Christ, he said, "The announcement of the origin of this ruler as being before all worlds unquestionably presupposes his divine nature." But this thought was not strange to the prophetic mind in Micah's time, but is expressed without ambiguity by Isaiah when he gives the Messiah the name the Mighty God in Isaiah 9:5. Now, Isaiah and Micah were contemporaries, and they were both preaching in the southern kingdom. So, in both were preaching clearly the message that this coming Messiah would not just be a man, but he would, in fact, be the eternal Son of God. And thus we see, if this is the Messiah who was promised, if this is the one whom God's people were waiting on, surely when he came, there would be a drastic difference, that there would be a decisive change from what was before to what is after. And this change is spoken of very clearly in verse 3, where Micah says that, "Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." Now, "she who was in labor" is given for us, who that is, in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And it's the daughter of Zion. And in this portion of the passage, Micah is describing the many trials and tribulations that God's people would undoubtedly go through. And these trials and tribulations then are described as birth pains. They are birth pains because they are trials and tribulations that God's people were going through as they awaited the coming of the Messiah. But Micah is saying that this will not go on forever. He is saying that they will be given up, but only until she who is in labor would give birth. So it is true that in Micah's day, he's preaching to God's people, and he is saying the trials and the tribulations you are going through, yes, they will continue, but they will not continue forever. The message of hope that he gave to God's people was that once the Messiah would come, there would be no possible way for them to be given up. Now the question would then come, has this happened? Since the Messiah has clearly already come in the person of Jesus Christ, is it true that the church has never been given up since his coming? And I would say undoubtedly it is. Now the first thing to notice is that this is not speaking of persecutions per se. It's not saying that the church will never be persecuted, but rather when the church is persecuted, they will not be given up. They will always prevail. You can just think of the context in chapter 4 and in the context of Old Testament history. God's people lived a very precarious existence in the eyes of men. They went into exile to Babylon. They were almost extinguished under the Persian rule through the wickedness of Haman. They were oppressed by the Greeks. They were then oppressed by the Romans. But then, once the Messiah came, now the people of God go from being one remnant of one small nation in the corner of the world to being a people that covers the entire world. And though God's people have been persecuted all throughout history, they have never been given up. Every persecution that has come against the church since Christ has served to advance the gospel. And thus we see, what was the great difference in history? It was simply the coming of the Messiah. Now the Messiah is with us. And thus there is a great difference. God's people will dwell secure. It's just like the illustration with the child. Though the outward circumstances of the child don't change when he finds his parents, and there may still be some outward dangers, yet when those things come, the parent protects his child. And thus it is with Christ, protecting his people. And it doesn't only say in verse 3 that the church will not be given up, but even more, that there will be a great ingathering. For it says that the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, the brethren of the Messiah must mean both Jews and Gentiles. We know that after Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided, and there was a sharp distinction between the Jews in the south and the Jews in the north. And it's a common theme in the prophets to speak of a time when those two would be reunited. And surely that did happen in the New Testament. Once the Messiah came, with those who believed, those Jews who believed in Christ, there was no longer a distinction between those Jews who had been scattered and those Jews who were living in Jerusalem and in Judea. But the verse can't only mean that. It also refers to the Gentiles. For we also, all of us who believe in Christ now, are counted as the brothers of Jesus. And Christ has put forward his word to the ends of the earth and called in us Gentiles from the farthest reaches of the world, that he might bring in his brothers. And that's what he has done. So do you see, Christian, do you see the great time that you live in? That you do not live in a time when the existence of the church and the persecutions that come against us threaten to overwhelm us. We live in a time where God's Messiah always protects and defends us. So what does the Messiah actually do? How is it that he actually guarantees our safety? Well, his reign is taught in verses 4 through 6, where he says, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." So the first thing we see is that Christ acts as our shepherd. Even as we saw earlier, his humble origins, that he came not to be a tyrant and an arrogant ruler, but rather to be humble. So too, in his rule, it's described in terms of him being a shepherd, that he cares for us like a pastor. And this pastoral concern of Christ is spoken of clearly in 1 Peter 2. Verses 24 and 25, where he wrote, "And he," that's Christ, "and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So Christ reigns over us as a shepherd, caring and protecting us, but also in accordance with his eternal origins and his great power, he shepherds in the strength of Jehovah and in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God. And thus he is able to protect us and does protect us and defend us from all of our enemies. And thus the conclusion of this small section is that we will remain, that God's people will actually be secure in the land. And this will be through the exaltation of the Messiah. Now, when a bad king is exalted, the people who are under that bad king live in fear and terror. But when a good king is exalted, the exaltation of that king redounds in great blessings for those who are under him. And such it is with Christ. Christ is exalted to the ends of the earth, and as he is exalted, the peace of God's people is secured more and more. So do you rest secure in Christ now, Christian? Do you live under the security of knowing that Christ is even now your shepherd? He did not come just to be a shepherd once and then be taken away from us. He is our shepherd now. And when the text says that he himself will be our peace, that will be. It's future for God's people in Micah's day. But for us, it is a present reality. Christ is right now our peace. So I encourage you, rest in Christ and be secure in the peace of knowing that he himself is our shepherd. Now, maybe you are here today and you do not know Christ. You are straying as a sheep who does not have a shepherd. And if you are here today listening to this sermon, then you are here by the providence of God. And Christ, as the good shepherd, is calling out through the preached word to all those lost sheep and bidding his lost sheep to come and return. So turn to him. Trust in him. Do not give it one more moment, for there is no one else who is able to care for your soul and deliver you safely to God in the end. But not only does Christ reign over his people as a shepherd personally, but he also reigns over his people through other appointed shepherds. This is the second part of verse 5 and verse 6, where he says, When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Now, when the text speaks of the Assyrian and later in verse 6 of Assyria and Nimrod, what Mike is doing is he's using the terms and titles of his day to speak generally of God's enemies throughout time. So it's as if he's saying, when the Assyrian of the age of the Messiah comes against God's people, then there will be enough other shepherds to withstand him. The only example I could think of how we use something similar would be how some people will use the term Nazi derogatorily. They might call someone a Nazi, and they don't typically mean that that's actually what he is, but rather that just, it's a bad person. And that's what Micah is doing here. He's speaking of with Assyria, he's speaking of the enemies of God's people generally in the time of the Messiah. But here is a great contrast with what was before the Messiah with what is after the Messiah. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 9, and there is an implication that all the trials and tribulations that God's people are undergoing before the Messiah came are in part due to inadequate leadership over God's people. Notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Or again, in chapter 5, verse 1, when a siege is described, it is said that they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so all the way up until the coming of the Messiah, there was not sufficient leadership raised up to adequately defend God's people. And though God always did deliver his people, and he never fully gave them up, yet there's a great contrast here. For in verse 5, it says that when the Assyrian comes into our land after the Messiah, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. It is as if Micah is saying all that we would need is 7, but yet God will provide us even an 8th. There will be a surplus of leadership who are ruling God's people under the Messiah to care for God's people and to deliver them from the enemy. Now, who are these 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men? Well, they're very clearly the pastors and the elders that God has provided for his church in the New Testament age. And throughout history, we have seen this. that when enemies have come against God's people, God has always raised up pastors and elders to defend his people. Think about in the 4th century, when there were wolves that went in among God's people and tried to teach that Christ was not fully God. And God raised up Athanasius and many others who defended the truth that Jesus is, in fact, God. And Athanasius himself was persecuted and exiled many times. But in the end, through his labors and many others, the truth of God prevailed and the faith was secured. Or think about in the next century, Pelagius tried to teach that man could be righteous through his works. And God raised up Augustine to teach and defend the doctrine of the sovereignty of God's grace, that God's people would not rely on themselves, but on their true shepherd. And think then again of in the Reformation, as we even this year are celebrating the 500th year of the Reformation, how when the church had strayed and were teaching a salvation through the sacraments, God raised up Martin Luther and many others who defended the truth of God's word, put the Bible back in the hands of the people, and taught the doctrine of justification by faith. And in all these things, when God raised up other shepherds, the church advanced and was defended. So do you see then, again, the great privilege that you have of living in this time when God has so richly provided for the good of your soul? And do you count it a great blessing that you are in a church where you have elders that have been put over you by Christ and for your good? For this is Pastor Martin and the rest of the elders' role. They have been appointed by Christ to be shepherds to this end. So I ask you, do you pray for them? Do you find it a joy to submit to them? For it is in the context of having godly elders over you that you have the blessing of having Christ as your shepherd and being secure. Well, secondly, in verse 6, the shepherding of these shepherds is described more fully, where it says, "They will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances." And at first glance, it seems like this is a mixed metaphor. Why is it that the shepherds are said to be shepherding with swords? Shepherds, you know, don't typically do that. But what Micah is doing here is he's emphasizing the spiritual nature of the church, that rulers do defend with the sword, but these New Testament elders will defend in such a way that it's called shepherding. And he uses the language of the sword to speak of, you know, actual tools of warfare. He uses that language, but that's just to show that God is defending his people through these men. The sword that's described here for the New Testament elder is primarily the Word of God. In the New Testament, and in the age of the Messiah, God has not put the physical sword in the hands of his church, but he has not left his church defenseless. For those people who rule and defend God's people do so with the sword of the word. And that is how primarily they shepherd God's people. Even as it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, describing the weapons of the New Testament church, says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." So, Christian, do not ever take it for granted the great blessing that you have to be in a church like this where the Word of God is preached, for that is the means by which God protects his people. And Christ himself is reigning over us as our great shepherd to that end. And is Christ as our shepherd not glorious? And if we have such a shepherd, should we ever fear? Should we ever be in want? Will he not make us lie down in green pastures? Will he not restore our souls? Trust in him. Run to him as a child runs to his parents. For there is security for all those who trust in him. For it has been written that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Christ himself has given his sheep eternal life, and there is no one who can snatch them out of his hand. Please pray with me. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the glorious reign of Christ over his people, that he reigns gently and yet powerfully over us as a shepherd. We do pray that you would help all of us to dwell secure in the truth that we do not need to fear, but our eternal destiny is secure because we have a great shepherd over us. So, Lord, we do pray as we move forward throughout the week that you would remind us of these truths and that you would encourage us in them, that we would be comforted. We do ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please respond now to the preaching of God's word.